before I get started, I just want to take just a moment to just publicly say, Eugene, it is good to see you, and thank you for bringing your family. This is great. I was just shocked. So, yeah, thanks for coming. That's a blessing. Well, this morning, I want to continue on with the mini-series that I've started entitled The Holy Spirit's Work. It's based on Article 7 of our Statement of Faith, of the ADC's Statement of Faith, which our church is a part of. And I'm going to be looking at sort of the last half of that article, and I'll read that last half very quickly. He, being the Holy Spirit, empowers them as effective witnesses to Christ and his salvation, fills their hearts with love for all men, and moves them to practice Christian discipleship. The Holy Spirit bestows upon each believer such gifts as he wills for the building up of the body of Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership of the Christian believer. He is God's guarantee that he will also redeem the bodies of believers on the day of Christ. I'm going to be really honest that ever since we have started the Statement of Faith series, it has been a stretch for me personally. I take after Pastor Keith. Pastor Keith has shown me the value of expository preaching. And it would be much more in my comfort zone to take a block of text from Scripture and just expound on it and just dissect it and sort of settle on a certain portion of Scripture and just see what treasures God has placed there. And finding treasures old and new as we read in our Sunday school lesson. But this Statement of Faith series is a bit more topical. It's just kind of that way. And so with that, it has been a stretch for me to do topical preaching. And when approaching a subject like the Holy Spirit, the number of messages could be on and on and on and on. Because what I'm finding out is the Holy Spirit's work has been from the beginning of time, and it will be beyond the end of time. So, by the grace of God, this is going to be the last message on this topic of the Holy Spirit. Now, doing just a little bit of review, this is the third message. In the first message, I laid out this scripture right here, John 16:14. This is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." I propose that this is the main mission of the Holy Spirit. That is to glorify Jesus. Also in the first message, I laid out sort of the three stages of the believer's life. That is, when the believer starts out, every person starts out in the world and then becomes part of the church and then will eventually be present in the New Jerusalem. And in that, in the first message, I sort of honed on the first stage, that is when people are in the world lost. And the Holy Spirit's work of conviction, convicting people and pointing them to Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is responsible for taking a person, someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, and transporting them to be a part of the body of Christ. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Now, when someone is legally adopted, there's a lot that changes. The person has a new family. They have a new parents and a new home. There is a new inheritance that the adoptee is entitled to. All of this is true for a legal adoption. It's also true for the adoption of the Holy Spirit. But at some point, the comparison to a legal adoption and the spiritual adoption does fall short. I'm saying that because it's possible for someone to go through a legal adoption and yet still themselves not be changed. That is not true for the spiritual adoption that happens. When the Holy Spirit adopts someone into the family of God, they have to be changed. They will be changed. And it is due to the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. The one who officiates the adoption is also the one who changes the adoptee, the one who is being adopted. Now think about this. Someone who is absolutely dead in their sin is absolutely dead in spirit. There is no life present. Think about the state of that person, lost in the world. And then you have God, who is the source of life, the one who is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, comes down and dwells within a person who has been formerly dead. Think about that anomaly. Our minds, our finite minds, can't even really comprehend what all has taken place. And think about even more so how overwhelmed and how amazed the early church was when the apostles were first witnessing the Holy Spirit indwelling people. They witnessed thousands of people receiving the Holy Spirit. And then after years of ministry, they were surprised again to see that the Holy Spirit was dwelling within Gentiles. There was no precedence for this. There was no history of this. This was something new that the Lord was doing. But the apostles regarded the filling of the Holy Spirit as a confirmation that a person's conversion has been genuine. It was the fingerprint of God upon a person saying, "This person is mine." And Paul confirms this thinking, this belief that the apostles had, that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in someone, that is confirmation that the conversion is genuine. Paul teaches this, he corroborates this in Romans 8:9. He wrote, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." In other words, if there is no Holy Spirit, there is no eternal life. That's just all there is to it. Now, we too, just as the apostles, as the early church, took the signs of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they observed that and used that to confirm that conversion is genuine, we too, today, can take that same approach. We too, as the body of Christ, are called to observe those who claim to be followers of Christ and observe their life to see, has the Holy Spirit really indeed indwelt them? And where the Holy Spirit dwells, there will be fruit. Now, what fruit am I talking about? In Galatians 5:22, Paul wrote to the Galatian church describing what is the fruit of the Spirit. And he describes it as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we can see that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit dwells within someone, this is the fruit that we ought to look for. Both observing those around us, but also observing our own lives, asking ourselves the question, is love really present in my life? Is peace really present in my life? Am I long-suffering? Am I being kind? These are the kinds of questions that we ought to ask ourselves to see, am I really allowing the Holy Spirit to have his work within my life? But the thing about fruit is that the kind of fruit that is being born or that is evident reveals what kind of tree is growing. A pear tree has never born or does not bear peaches. A fig tree does not bear apples. And so if my life is bearing anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, lust, and envy, that is a sign to me that I am allowing the wrong tree to grow. So the kind of fruit reveals the kind of tree. The kind of tree determines the kind of fruit it will bear. See, the tree and the fruit are inseparable. They are linked. And so what I've realized is that if the adoption of a person, if a person has truly been adopted into the family of God, then there will be fruit. There will be fruit that is evident. Now, that's kind of a little bit of a review of the first stage, part one, of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, in the second message of this series, I talked about sanctification. And there are multiple ways that God sanctifies us. But in the last message, I talked about how one of the ways that God sanctifies us is by the Holy Spirit's direction. And that direction can come through God's still small voice, but also through his word and also through other people that also have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Those are just a few ways that God gives us direction. But there's a second part that I want to touch on, a second primary way that God sanctifies us. And I'm going to be going to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Now you might be asking yourselves, what does that have to do with sanctification? I'll get to that. But when you look at our society, it looks like that's what Paul was describing in this verse. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. That just sounds like our society. And yet, I also see verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, our society touts itself as being very good, as in knowing, being very civilized, and having good morals. You know, our society touts being kind and don't be offensive to people. Abstaining from bad things and trying to do good things. But I would argue when it really comes down to it, our society lacks the power to deny self. Let me give you some examples. I recently was purchasing a vehicle, and as I was buying it, you know, we were marking out the buyer's agreement. It's kind of on the back of the title, you know. And this person I was buying it from, he thought he was doing a good thing. And so he fills out his name and fills out the date. And then he said, hey, I'm going to leave that sale price. I'm going to let you fill that out so that you can choose how much tax you pay on this thing when you register this vehicle. And it was just, I was sort of taken aback and, well, I don't have a reason to, I'm going to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That's not what I do. That's not who I am. And yet, this person really thought that they were doing good. They meant good by it. They were doing the good that they knew. And most other people would have appreciated what this man was doing for me. And so this tells me that, you know, society can say that it claims to hold up honesty as a high virtue. But when self gets in the way, I might lie on my taxes. I mean, the government has enough money as it is. I'm just trying to be smart about, I'm trying to be a good steward, or I'm just trying to make my dollars go further. Where is the power in that? Many people may claim to be moral, and yet, when it comes down, when an unplanned pregnancy happens, they immediately go to justifying and explaining away the killing of a child. Where's the power in that? When the rate of pornography is basically the same, when the rate of pornographic addiction is basically the same for men in the church as it is men outside of the church, I ask the same question. Where is the power? I'm going to get even closer to home. When many conservative Mennonite churches have been planted or have been born out of disagreement and arguing rather than vision and brotherly love, where's the power? Sadly, far too many people claim to be the temple of the Lord, and yet they deny the Holy Spirit to sit at the center of the temple. God is not interested in changing our opinions about societal issues. God is not interested in changing our opinion on politics or how we vote. God's goal, the Holy Spirit's goal, is to change the entire person so that each one of us may overcome our own sin issues. This is the power that every person has upon receiving the Holy Spirit. The power to deny self. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Something I thought about was in Ephesians 5, Paul lists out the different pieces of the armor of God. And all those pieces are for the offense. You know, the breastplate and the helmet and the shoes and the belt. All of those things are more defense. Except one article, Paul says, the sword of the Spirit. Now, I often think about that. That sword is for offense. And it is. It is to go on the offense and to pierce the darkness. Absolutely. But I don't think we often think about that. That sword isn't just to pierce the darkness out there, to pierce the darkness in other people, to pierce the darkness of society. It's to pierce the darkness that is within me. Within each one of us, we must be pierced by that sword. And so, I see this dying to self, and I've already talked about the fruit of the Spirit. I actually see these two things as being two sides of the same coin. Because you cannot add the fruit of the Spirit to self. Self in the flesh is opposed to loving someone more than yourself. The flesh is opposed to peace. The flesh is opposed to being long-suffering with people. The fruit of the Spirit is of the Spirit. It is not fruit of self. I've already listed the fruit of self in lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. These are the fruit of self. And so the fruit of the Spirit is opposed to self. Our greatest need is not to make self better. Our greatest need is to make self die. Last week, Pastor Jake, he taught on healthy group identity. It was a good message. If you missed it, go back and listen to it. But I also want to apply that on a personal level, not only corporately. I would argue that this dying to self, this denying of self, is actually changing our identity. And what do I mean? What is identity? Identity is that which gives us worth. It's what we base our value on. And identity is sort of the bearing by which our trajectory in life is decided. It's how we make decisions. Let me give you an example. It shows where we're starting from. Let me give you an example. Say one person offers another person a cigarette. And that person's response says, that person's response is, no thank you, I'm trying to quit. So that's the first response. Now say a cigarette is offered to someone else. Now listen to this response. No thank you, I don't smoke. You see the difference there? See, the first response is someone who is admitting, in his response, he's admitting, I actually am a smoker, but I'm trying to quit. The second response, saying, no, I don't smoke, says, no, my identity is not compatible with smoking, and that's why I don't do it. See, when our identity is in the right place, it just makes the decision beforehand. We can have our identity in things that aren't bad either, in and of themselves. You can have your identity in just being a good person, having good morals, or being kind, even going to church, or working hard. You can have your identity in getting married, or having kids, or going into foreign missions. Now, these are all good things. But when you have your identity in something that started out good, but you made it your identity, and you're basing your worth off of that, that's an idol. And it no longer ceases to be healthy for you. Let me give you some examples. If your identity is just in marriage itself, then as soon as there's conflict within your marriage, you're going to have an identity crisis. Your world is going to fall apart. If your identity is in your kids, then you are going to either continuously seek their approval, which they weren't designed to give you, or if your identity is in how your kids behave, then you are putting pressure on them to perform for you. Or else, whenever they misbehave or disobey or throw a fit, you are going to have an identity crisis. If your identity is in your work, you will not be able to work hard enough. And at some point, because we are all human, we make mistakes at work. And when something is screwed up, you made a mistake, you won't be able to process that. You're going to have an identity crisis because you feel as though your worth has gone from you. In all this, talking about basing our identity on things that aren't inherently bad, I had to think about what we as a body have started discussing with doing some sort of church plant. As we go through this, our identities are going to be tested. Think about it. If, depending on what we do, I don't know what the future holds, what direction the church is going to go, but depending on what we do, some families might have to move away. And moving away means probably a different job, taking a pay cut. And so just in that instance, a person's identity in their work, in their income, it's going to be tested. Is your identity in your money or is it not? Even identity in a family name. You know, I had to think about, there was a church plant that happened from one of the other ADC churches, and they planted a small church in Houston, I believe. And just in talking with the pastor that oversaw that, Paul A., he was here, he just talked about how there's things that you don't even consider. You know, those families that moved into Houston, they are now complete strangers in that area. Like, most of us can walk down the streets of Napanee, and if we're at the main square, we can see people drive by that we know, and we wave, and people recognize you. And for the most part, people know your background. People in this community know each other's backgrounds. I know your dad. Oh, I remember your grandpa. Hey, didn't your family start that business over here? Or, yeah. There's a lot of context. If any of us would move into another area, into, say, New York City, or even down in Annapolis, just out of this area, people don't care where you came from. People aren't going to know you. There's no context. You're just another stranger to them. And so if your identity is in your family name, and then you move into an area that your family name isn't even really known, that's going to be tested. You're going to feel insignificant if your identity is just being recognized by where you came from. There's just different things that our identities are just going to be tested through this process. And so I think it's going to be hard, but I think it's going to be really, really healthy. Now, what we need is not to have our identity on things of this world or people of this world. We need to have our identity in someone who is absolutely stable because he is secure in his identity. We need to have our identity in someone who has perfect judgment and never disappoints. We need to have our identity in someone who is always there for us and in someone who loves us, not based on our performance, but that's just because it's who he is. That is a secure identity. We need to receive our worth from someone who is worthy. And it is the Holy Spirit that will point out those things that we have allowed our identities to be put on rather than God. That's sanctification. Having our identity in Christ means that all of our worth is found in Christ. All of our belonging is in Christ. We have to be named by Christ. He calls us brothers and sisters. And the Father calls us sons and daughters. That's identity. That's telling us who we are. And out of that identity comes the fruit of the Spirit. So when conflict comes up, or when a temptation arises, really what's going on, it's a question of identity. Who am I going to live out of? If my identity is in Christ, then the battle is already won. But if my identity is in something else or someone else, then I'm fighting the wrong battle because I'm fighting to validate self. Now, there is much, much more that could be said on this process of sanctification. But I just feel the need to continue to move on to the third stage of the believer's life. So we've already covered the world and how the Holy Spirit convicts and adopts us into the church. And we've covered somewhat of the sanctification process that happens when we are part of the body of Christ. But then lastly is, what is the Holy Spirit's work in the next age? And that's not really a question I've really asked. I don't know if you've thought about it. But one thing for sure is that the Holy Spirit is involved in transporting us or ushering us into the next age. In Romans 8:11, Paul writes, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul says that the Holy Spirit is actually, because the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the physical dead, the Holy Spirit will also raise us from the spiritual dead. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for not just a spiritual resurrection when we are adopted into the family of God, but also responsible for the physical resurrection in the day of the Lord. So we know that the Holy Spirit is involved in ushering us in into the New Jerusalem. But what is the function of the Holy Spirit in the New Jerusalem? Well, we do know that the Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit will be present. In Revelation 4:5, and from the throne proceeding, this is describing the throne room of God. And from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I don't know why John describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God, because there is only one Holy Spirit. But I can imagine, with there being seven lamps and those seven lamps being around the throne room of God, it implies that the glow and the warmth of the Holy Spirit is all around the throne room. It's all around. And Scripture does not tell us what function the Holy Spirit will do in the throne room. But I will say, I'm going to remind everyone that the mission of the Holy Spirit, once again, is to glorify Jesus. And where the Holy Spirit is, glory to Jesus will be given. And when we read about Revelation, we see that God's glory will be on display. And so this last process, I'm going to call it glorification. Paul wrote that in Romans, that to those who he foreknew, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. And so we will be in glorified bodies, and the glory of God will be all around us, but also within us. And the worship that is going to go on, it is something, what we have here presently, in the present day, when we gather together to worship, it's good. It's good. But it is just the tiniest little taste of the worship that's going to go on in heaven. Something else that I noticed just with these different things, the different functions that the Holy Spirit does in each stage of the believer's life, is that there is it's all about Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit is convicting someone who's lost in the world, they are pointing them to Christ. He's telling them to go to Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is part of the body, when the Holy Spirit is working inside of someone, has indwelt someone, he is establishing them to be in Christ. But in the next age, the Holy Spirit will transport us and we will get to be with Christ. Be with Christ. And I want to point out, you can actually turn your Bibles to Revelation 4, chapter 9. Sorry, Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. It describes the elders, the 24 elders that are also sitting in the throne room of God. And it says that when there are four creatures in the throne room, and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And whenever they do this, the 24 elders respond by taking their crowns and casting it down at God's feet. So, even in glory, the identity of the saints will not be in what has been rewarded to them. The identity will not be in the crown. The identity will not be in the white robe. The identity will not even... the identity will not be in heaven itself, but being able to be with the person that they have put their identity in, and that is Jesus. Even in heaven, that the 24 elders, they are displaying that their identity is in Christ alone. That God alone is worthy. Close your eyes and bow your heads. And I'm just going to read from Revelation what the description that John gives of the worship that is going to happen. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God.
We do wish to see you.